Well, good morning. Great to be worshiping with you today on this nice, crisp fall morning. It's finally here. Thank you, Jesus. Well, often...
Oh, yeah, thanks.
Good catch. If you don't see a green light here, just make sure you point like Angela did. Is it on now? Can you hear me? Okay. Often when we preach through the Bible verse by verse, I find myself having to cut passages in half, right, or in chunks. At the business meeting, I'm going to propose that we lengthen the service time to 2 hours, but I have a feeling that won't float. So, thank you, Pastor Paco. Thank you, Pastor Paco. But last week was one of those weeks, because really last week's passage and this week's passage are all one teaching, right? It was a moment in time that we have effectively cut in half, which can add to meaning or detract from meaning. So I'm not complaining, but I do want to draw your mind back to where we ended up last week, so that when we can get back into that groove of what Jesus was teaching about. If you remember, Jesus again teaches the disciples he is headed to Jerusalem. He is headed for persecution, suffering. He's going to be handed over. Handed over by whom? Well, Judas will betray him, yes. But ultimately, God the Father is handing over his son to the hands of men, where he will be given several unjust trials. He will receive a beating that by all rights should have killed him. He will be killed in the most disrespectful manner, humiliated on a cross, and if that wasn't bad enough, for 3 hours the presence of the Father will block out the Son as he pours out his wrath for your sins and for mine on Jesus on that cross. At the end of the day, there, Jesus will die, but in 3 days he will rise to new life, the firstborn of the dead, and all those who place their faith in Jesus will join him. The disciples took this in a lot like I took in algebra on a hot August afternoon, right? It went right over their heads. Their minds were 15,000 miles away from where they should have been. And so rather than asking for clarifications from Jesus, the disciples instead spent their time on the walk from where we figure Mount Hermon was to Capernaum, discussing who will be the greatest in the kingdom, who will be the GOAT. When Jesus questions them about this, they suddenly lose their bravado and they fall silent. So Jesus tells them how to determine who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Last week, Amelia taught us this verse in sign language, right? So it's Jesus. This is the sign for Jesus. Don't do it 15 times. Just do it twice. One, two, right? Jesus sat. All right? So whenever you're doing sign language, you have to orient your body so that you can kind of tell the story. So whenever we talk about God, we're looking to the right, right? Because Jesus sits at the right hand of God. So we turn to the right and we say, Jesus sat. Now he's turning because he's going to talk to the disciples. And he called the 12, right? That's how you say 12, right? 12, and informed them. And he said, if anybody, or this is people, right, desire to be exalted, then they must become humble and lowly and servant of all. Right? That's what Jesus. I'm not glad that Amelia's sick, but I am a little relieved because I was going to have to do that in front of her. So it's like, oh, please, Lord, don't let me mess up. And knowing the disciples' ability to not understand it, they weren't going to get it. Jesus picks up a little child. And we remember children didn't have the value back then that they do now because they didn't live as long. Many children died, malnutrition, infections, diseases. But he picks up this little child and he tells them that whoever receives the weakest Christian, like this little child is weak. It has nothing to offer. It can't go out and plow in the fields yet. Can't help grow the food that they need. Whoever receives the weakest Christian actually receives Christ himself. And when he receives Christ, he also receives the Father. meaning members of the kingdom of heaven are not like the people of this world. We are not to be looking out for number one. We are to be looking out for each other. And it is especially honorable to be looking out for those of us that have no way of ever repaying you. We are not to do anything out of selfish conceit, but with humility of mind, we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves, right? Just like Jesus did when he condescended to our world and offered himself as a sacrifice. That's according to Philippians 2, 1 through 6. And it was there where we had to cut off last week. I think I went 5 minutes over, so probably should have cut off a little bit before that. But regardless, that's where we stopped last week, and we're going to pick that back up today, okay? So put yourself back. They're in a house in Capernaum. Jesus has a little child on his lap there. And now we will get to, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story, right? So if you ran out of the house today, you need a copy of God's Word. David's back there. He's got Bibles, and he can bring one to you. But we're going to turn to Mark 9. Really long chapter. I feel like I keep saying Mark 9. It's been a while. Mark 9, we're going to start in verse 38. We're going to finish it today, though. Mark 9, starting in verse 38. This is what the word of the Lord says. Mark 9, 38. Jesus is sitting there. He's got the little child. He's just said, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." These are the words of God, and may we treat them as such. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Holy Father, we come to you this morning. This passage in front of us, we pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to teach us, Lord, that we would learn this not as head knowledge, but as heart knowledge, and we would apply it in our lives this week and every week thereafter. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I titled today's sermon, "Stay Salty Church," right? And while I have much to say in that area, there are some rather graphic portions of the passage that we need to deal with first. We remember the overarching theme of this passage continues from last week. If anyone wants to be the goat, he must become the servant of all. And with that theme in mind, I've arranged our passage into the following sections. First, we've got tribalism in the kingdom of God. That's verses 38 through 42. Then we've got destroying sin. That's verses 43 through 48. And finally, stay salty church in verses 49 through 50. We are, of course, familiar with tribalism. It's when like-minded people come together and bond over similar thinking. And as they come together and share their thoughts with each other, there is a loyalty that is formed within that group. Sometimes it's a good thing. Sometimes it's a bad thing. It's a good thing when the tribe that is formed seeks the welfare of all, allows other people to join the tribe. It's a bad thing when the tribe seeks to snuff out anything that maybe isn't a bad thing, but isn't part of the tribe. We see today in our first point tribalism in the kingdom of God, that Jesus has just used a small child as an object lesson. And he told the disciples that they needed to receive even the weakest brother in the name of Christ. And in hearing this, John remembers something that happened on the road. Perhaps understanding what Jesus had just said and maybe feeling a little bit guilty or maybe just seeking clarification, John says, "We saw somebody casting out demons. We tried to prevent him because he wasn't with us." Now, this is John speaking, and we know that John was on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. So this had to have happened when the disciples were all together. They had seen a man casting out demons using Jesus' name, and they tried, there's an emphasis there, they tried to stop him. Now, this is interesting in a few different ways, because first, we remember just a few Sundays ago, what couldn't the disciples do? They couldn't cast out the demons. And yet here is this unnamed man doing the very thing the disciples couldn't. Another interesting thing here is John's usage of pronouns. Jesus, we saw. We tried to prevent him because he wasn't with us. Sounds a bit tribal, huh? And if all good things were only supposed to come from their group, as if the only good being done out there is done by the disciples, that would make sense, but that's not what Jesus says, is it? In modern terms, this would be like me getting up here and saying, the only good church is a Southern Baptist church, right? The only good missionaries come from the Southern Baptist International Missionary Board. Teacher, we saw an American Baptist church preaching the gospel, and we tried to prevent them because they aren't on the list of cooperating churches of the SBC. I hope and pray that you are understanding that this is not what we are supposed to be doing. But just in case, let's see how Jesus responds to the statement. Verse 39, but Jesus says, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is for us." Jesus says, no, John, this was not a good thing. Because if this rogue agent is actually out there casting out demons, this indicates something. Remember why the disciples couldn't cast out the demons while Jesus was on the mountaintop? It's because they had faith in the wrong thing. They were trusting in their previous successes rather than having faith in God. They didn't pray to God. Who was really the power behind the exorcism? Therefore, if this guy is casting out Jesus or casting out demons in Jesus' name and it was working, this shows that he recognized it was Jesus' sovereign's will to cast the demon out or not cast the demon out. In other words, he had faith in Jesus and an obedience to the will of God that the disciples did not earlier. Why would you prevent that? Because there are two sides to this war, and there always have been. You are either for Jesus or you are against Jesus. There's no middle ground. There's no Sweden or Switzerland, right? There's no neutrality here. You are for him or you are against him. There are no hiding places. As those living through the tribulation will very quickly understand, as they call out for the rocks and the mountains to cover them, fall on us, cover us, so that they might hide from the wrath of God. Now, I do want to briefly address a line of thought that might come out of this statement, right? And it's not a line of thought that God would have, but perhaps it might be eating at the corners of your mind. If Jesus is saying here that they are either for Jesus or not for Jesus, should our church then join forces with every other church out there? In some circumstances, yes. At our business meeting next Sunday, we're going to be talking about just such a thing. There is a fellow Bible-believing church in Martinez. It is growing. It is proclaiming the gospel accurately and biblically. But they're having a little bit of struggle right now. They're in a regrowth phase, if you will. And we have an opportunity to help them through a rough patch. And that's what Christians do. They're not in the SBC, but that's okay. Because you know what? They're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully and accurately every Sunday morning. And they need support. And it is this that we do. This is what we should do. And it is when we do this, when we reach out to our Christian brothers and sisters, that Christ promises us a reward. Verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. This is one of the most beautiful verses on Christian service that I can find in the Bible. Think about, just for a moment, what Christ is saying here. There will be metaphor, much metaphor, right, later in our passage, but Jesus is literally talking about getting a fellow believer a glass of water. Granted, in those days, it might have been, you know, slightly more difficult to get a glass of water. You had to go to the well to get it, but it was still pretty low on the self-sacrifice scale, right? I mean, it wouldn't be that much different than someone, you know, maybe somebody starts coughing in here and somebody gets up and runs over to the Anderson building and gets a bottle of water off the hospitality table and brings it back, right? You're getting him a glass of water. And Jesus says that in heaven, the person that got the bottle of water will not lose their reward. And this isn't speaking of the reward of salvation, but a reward for participation in the kingdom of God. This verse is so beautiful because it puts on display God's awareness of every single person who shares in the work of Christ. No matter how small the act, it emphasizes that there are no distinctions between what we would call trivial and what we would call important tasks. Why is that? Well, Paul sums it up for us in Romans 12. Romans 12, he's talking to the church. In verse 4, he says, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. It is God that enables us to give a glass of water or $1 billion, right? It is God who gives us the desire to give the glass of water or $1 billion. And therefore, if God wills that a glass of water be given, you are doing his will when you do it, which is all that really matters. To God, the infinite creator, the omnipotent overseer, which is more valuable? $1 billion of his money that he created, or one that does his will by giving a glass of water? Doing his will is the value marker. And therefore, dear brothers and sisters, do his will. And do not look around at what other people are doing. This coming Saturday, we have a church work day, and there will be those of us among us that are able to do more. Perhaps they can carry more. Perhaps they have the right equipment to do more, or they have the know-how to do more. But in God's eyes, those who give 100% of themselves are worthy of a heavenly reward. Some of you may clean out the entire churchyard of weeds, and you may have someone that's only able to clean a few windows. As long as both people are giving all to Christ, in God's economy, there's the same reward. Isn't that beautiful? Especially as I find myself getting older, man. I can't do as much as I used to be able to do. And if I do as much as I used to do, then I'm like wasted for the next day or two, right? But I know that God is watching each and every act of service for the heart. That's what he cares about, the heart behind it in doing his will. And while this is a beautiful thought to rest in, Jesus is going to move in the opposite direction in verse 42. So he gave us the good, now he's going to give us the bad. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone was tied around his neck and he was cast into the sea. That always makes me think of Deadliest Catch. You know, you ever watch that show? Like, if the rope gets wrapped around his leg, he'll get dragged down to the bottom of the ocean. While we certainly can attest to the fact that Jesus loved children, right? And we'll see this in a couple weeks in chapter 10. As Jesus teaches the disciples that a childlike faith is required to enter into the kingdom of heaven, that's in chapter 10, we know that contextually, Jesus has been using little ones to talk about fellow believers, perhaps even weaker or newer believers. Jesus has already used the example of a child to demonstrate how we receive the smallest in stature Christian. That Christian that doesn't have any way to repay you reflects on how we receive Christ. And now he is saying that anyone that causes one of these new believers or weak believers to stumble, the Greek word there is scandaliso, it's where we get our word, you can hear it in there, scandal, right? To stumble into sin, it would be better to have a donkey stone. That's the actual Greek there. It's donkey stone. And the reason it's called donkey stone is because if we put one in here and we had our biggest guy like Clyde or Shane or somebody like that try to push that thing around, they're not going to get it anywhere. Probably both of them put together couldn't move it. They had to use animals for that. It could weigh like a ton, literally. It would be better to have a ton of rock tied to your neck and thrown into the sea. And being cast into the depths of the sea with a two-ton stone tied to your neck surely would mean death, but the Israelites were a farming culture, right? There was some sea stuff going on there, but not a lot. And so to the common Jew, there was also the terror of the sea along with death. The sea represented terror and darkness and mystery. And here Jesus is saying that would be a better way to die than to lead a believer into sin. As Christians, we are to be concerned with our fellow believers' holiness. According to 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. We are to be loving, but not loving in the way that the world thinks is loving, right? In the world, loving means I'll accept anything you do. That means I love you. But in the kingdom of heaven, love means thinking more highly of others than yourself, and therefore not worrying about the consequences of lovingly confronting a fellow believer in sin. We are to encourage each other to righteousness and holy living. But what happens when, because of our actions, a new believer or a weaker believer is enticed to sin? What happens when, because of what you said or did, that Christian goes on sinning, thinking that they aren't really doing anything that bad? And their relationship with Christ is impeded or blocked so that they are not growing in their sanctification. And you meet this believer several years later and you understand in that moment that what you said or did set up that believer to stumble all these years, perhaps even to the point where they're ineffective for Christ. How will that make you feel? To see that believer languishing instead of flourishing. To be sure, that believer will be held accountable for his own actions, but what if that believer was set up to be a great pastor or a homemaker that honored God in her family with her actions, or a Sunday school teacher that impacted little children in the most vital time of their lives, and they come up to you and say, yeah, I was thinking about doing something like that, but then I remembered that you said this, insert unbiblical comment. Or, I saw you do this, and I said to myself, that's what I should be doing. Or, I remember when you said you were going to do this, and you knew it was wrong, and yet you did it anyway. After all, we are saved by grace, right? So I knew I could apply that to my walk with Christ, and that's why I'm where I am today. How devastating to hear those words. And while you won't literally have a millstone tied to your neck and be thrown in the sea, perhaps you will think that it might be better compared to the feelings of guilt and shame that you have in that moment. If that sounds like a horrible day, and if you are seeking to ensure this doesn't happen to you, Jesus has some guidance for you as he moves on to how we can guard our own lives against sin and therefore guard against leading others to sin. This is discipleship, right? Older believers being an example and teaching newer believers. So we look at destroying sin in verses 43 through 48. And I want to point out again here, we have some brackets in there. You see verse 44, there's a bracket there. Just like last time, in the older manuscripts that we have of Mark, those verses aren't in there, 44 and I think what 46. Yeah, 44 and 46. Those verses aren't in there. Newer manuscripts do have them in there. They don't change the theological portion of what's written down here. At some point, it appears maybe a scribe got a little zealous and maybe added those in there to really emphasize the point of the passage. So what the NASB and other translations will do is they'll put a bracket around those to let you know that, you know, some of the earlier manuscripts don't have this. They still match up theologically. It's just they're just not there. So we just want you to know that. But in verse 43, Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life, that is life with God, crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire." He says the same thing about the foot. And then he says, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out." This is very graphic language, is it not? And Jesus uses it for a reason. The entanglement of sin is damaging, not just to the believer, but to all those around them. It's damaging to the believer's witness. It's damaging to their ability to disciple younger in the faith believers. By our witness, we can cause unbelievers to ultimately not seek after Christ. You ever heard that? "Oh, I don't go to church, man. Those people." Then that's an excuse. But don't get me wrong, there's some truth to it. The disastrous consequence for that, of course, is hell. Gehenna, or Gehenna. That's what the word that appears there for hell. It appears 12 times in the New Testament. All but one of those uses are by Christ. Christ taught more about hell than he taught about heaven. I was listening to R.C. Sproul this week, and he made the observation that the reason he thought that Christ emphasized it so much was because if it was emphasized by Paul and not spoken about by Christ, this abhorrent idea of hell would probably be pushed aside. But Jesus Christ himself is talking about it. And he's talking about this more than he's talking about heaven, which makes it a very real thing and a very real motivation. Gehenna refers to unquenchable fire. It refers to the lake of fire we see in Revelation. The final destination for Satan and his minions and all those who choose not to follow Christ. The name Gehenna derives from the Old Testament Valley of Hinnom. It was located just to the south of Jerusalem. And there were two evil kings, King Ahaz and King Manasseh. And they would go out to that valley and that's where they would conduct human sacrifice. They would murder babies there. And infants and young children, they would murder them there to hope to appease the false god Moloch. As part of his godly reforms, King Josiah destroyed that place of sacrifice. He went through, ripped down all of the monuments and everything and destroyed it. And then to add insult to injury to these Moloch worshipers, he turned it into a garbage dump. All of Jerusalem's sewage and all of the corpses left over from the temple sacrifices, all of the refuse from the day would be dumped into this valley. And so the first fire lit in the valley to burn the garbage stayed lit and burned 24/7 because every day they were dumping more fuel into the fire. It was a ghastly place. I go to the dump now and I'm like, "Ugh, it stinks here," but that's nothing compared to what this place would have been like. With all the corpses in various burning or decomposing states, the worms there or the maggots would never seem to die. They would always be there. Is this making you uncomfortable? Good. That's what Jesus wanted it to do. It should make you uncomfortable. It should turn your stomach because it's a real place. And this is just a metaphor for hell. This isn't even hell. This is a metaphor for what hell will be like. As Jesus points to Gehenna and uses it as a picture reference for his disciples as an illustration of eternal hell, a place according to Isaiah 66:24, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And here we see the strongest call to holiness and discipleship that Jesus ever gave. He challenges everyone, either deal with your sin radically or be cast into the eternal garbage pit, the outer darkness, the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the final destination for those who are against Jesus, and it is terrifying. Have you ever just stopped and thought about that for a second? Like, I had a nightmare once that I did something bad. I don't even remember what I did, but I went to prison. And I was like, it was a nightmare. Like, I was like, oh, my life is over. I'm stuck in prison. And I remember waking up from that nightmare and being, oh, thank you, Lord. That's not real, right? This is real. And it's not just for some years. It's eternal. It should motivate us to share Jesus all the more. Think about that. Everyone we come in contact with, if no one shares the gospel with them, that is their final destination. As C.S. Lewis says, we are all eternal souls. We are all going one direction or another. We will all live forever, either in heaven with God in glory and peace, or in hell where it burns constantly and their worm does not die. How effective are we going to be if our lives are indiscernible from the way that the world lives their lives? So Jesus tells us how to live this radical witness by telling us to rip off body parts to avoid sin. Now, again, this is metaphor, right? The Old Testament law specifically prohibited disfigurement. But there are people that have taken this and said, okay, we're going to do some things to our body to help us deal with sin. There were monks in the Dark Ages that did this, and they mutilated themselves. And guess what? They still struggled with lust. When does a liar stop becoming a liar? It's not when he gets strep throat and he can't talk, right? He's still a liar. A liar stops being a liar when he tells the truth. Jesus is saying here, you've got these body parts, the hand, the foot, the eye. It emphasizes the battle against sin and includes all aspects of the believer's life, what they do, where they go, what they see. And the references to hell as the disastrous alternative indicate that these statements are calls to the initial repentance, right? The initial repentance of faith in Jesus Christ that accompanies salvation. These are warnings that tell people to destroy anything in their lives that would be a barrier to entering the kingdom of God. But there's something interesting about the grammar of this passage, because the verbs cut twice and cast off or cast away, they're written in the present tense. Be casting off, be cutting off, which indicates that the struggle against this temptation and sin is continual. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know this. You don't become a Christian and then, oh, all my temptations went away. Woohoo! No, if anything, they get worse, right? Paul said the law made him want to sin even more. When he found out he couldn't do it, he wanted to do more of it. We know that there is no salvation apart from a heart that seeks after his righteousness. But upon making the initial commitment, this pattern of destroying sin in your life should become the pattern of a believer. This is what we should be doing, church. Daily, destroying sin in our lives. Anything that hinders the pursuit of holiness, righteousness, and purity throughout the Christian life must be destroyed. For yourself and for those around you. You say, well, gee, Pastor Lance, that sounds kind of hard. I don't know if I want to give it up. I think I deserve this little sin over here, little sinny sin. Yeah. That's mine. I want to hold on to that. But what did we say before? Think about everybody else as more important than you. So your little sin that you've got hidden over here that you think just impacts you, no. It impacts you and God, first off, but it impacts your witness. How are we to be good witness to people? How are we to be good disciples to people when we're holding on to our sins over here? How do we tell people, well, you know, X, Y, and Z is bad. I'm still kind of doing it a little bit, but you shouldn't. Really? I shouldn't, but you can? We are to be Jesus' witness in the world, and how will we witness if we look like the world? Jesus continues in verse 49. He says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." What does that mean? Well, everyone's going to be salted with fire. The unbeliever, for eternity. When they go into hell, they will be salted with fire. For the believer, we will be salted for a time. How are we salted? Well, there's suffering here on earth, which will ultimately burn away the imperfections and prepare us for a perfect eternity with the Holy God, which is greatly preferred to eternal salting with fire. Correct me if I'm wrong there. Verse 50 says, "Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Salt is good. Salt makes my steak yummy. It makes me actually able to choke down vegetables, right? And in the kingdom of God, it is good because he calls us the salt of the world. We are the preservers. We are the godly flavoring of the world. We are here to make others seek after the kingdom of God by the good witness of our walks with Christ. But Jesus is saying, what good is the salt of your witness if it looks like the world? It's lost the saltiness. If I live just like the unbelievers, if I don't destroy the sin in my life, if I don't love others to the point where I worry about misleading them and causing them to stumble, what good is my witness? And so Jesus exhorts us to stay salty. Actually, the opposite of what staying salty currently means in our culture, right? You're salty, you're grumpy and angry, right? Salty. How are we to stay salty? Well, we are to be at peace with one another so that we can be salt in the world. We are emissaries of Christ. The church and any other Bible-believing, Christ-loving church out there is an outpost from which attacks against the enemy are carried out and in which the wounded are cared for. We are to proclaim the gospel to the lost and to ourselves as a reminder. We are to be an example of the kingdom we represent. We are called to care for the wounded in this great battle, the hurt, the lost, the orphan, the widow, the poor. Do you realize if the church did this in the way it was supposed to, government welfare would dry up? The government was never there to take care of the poor, to take care of the widows. Church was. The government stuck its big nose into that realm, and look how well that worked out. Government aside, I want to put a bow on last week's passage and this week's continuation, right? Just so we can get the full flavor of the passage. Who is the goat? Those that receive all Christian brothers regardless of what they can do for us. Those that seek to serve others as more important than themselves. And if you worry that you are physically unable to serve in a large way, I can't serve like this guy, he does more than I do. Have no fear. Your cup of water does not go unnoticed in heaven where it counts. Love each other. Enough that we are as concerned with tempting another one of the believers to sin as we would be about a millstone tied around our neck and being thrown in the water. Cut off, rip out, cast away anything in your life that causes you to sin. The sin that could cause a fellow believer to stumble and an unbeliever to turn away, because that is what Jesus commanded us to do after saving us from the burning fires where the worm does not die. And stay salty, church. Stay strong as a witness to the world of Christ's love by being at peace with one another. Church, we will step on each other's toes. There will be times where we will be offended by another believer. There will be times where I will probably offend you. I apologize for that. But I'm human. You're human. But our recognition that we are to think of everyone as more important than ourselves should drive us to compassion, to grace, and even hard but loving conversations about sin. According to Hebrews, we are to spur each other on to good works. And to do that, we must live in peace with one another, so that we will be unlike any institution out there. Outsiders will look in and wonder, how is it that that big, diverse group of knuckleheads like us stay together, stay strong, and stay salty? How do they do that? And then they'll want to know more about our gracious and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth in there. Lord, that the exhortation you gave to cut off hands and pull out eyes, Lord, it's graphic, but it's needed. It's so easy to get comfy with sin, especially sin that maybe most people or nobody on earth knows about, per se. But Lord, please help us to understand that even the sin done in private affects everyone around you. Sin hidden within a church can affect the entire church. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to cut off sin in our lives, to throw it away, and to turn and look fully upon you, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help this church to stay salty, to stay the salt of the world, to be the light of the world, to draw unbelievers to you, Lord, and to strengthen the saints. And Lord, as we do that, we will give you all the glory and all the honor, because it is you that does the work. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.